You have your Bibles open, please turn them to the end of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 will be our focus on God's Word this morning. And what we've already had this morning in our songs, our opening hymns, and Robert's testimony is a perfect compilation. So it goes together just so well with what God has for us to consider in His Word this morning. Now, last week, we began looking into a couple of part series here about life in God's family. And we looked in the 12th, 13th, 14th, and 15th verses of this chapter about how we are supposed to have a high regard, even the highest regard, for those who are laboring at the admonishing and the teaching and the leading of God's family. How we are to have wisdom to know how to identify those within God's family who are idle, faint-hearted, or weak, and to know how to minister to all of the varieties of people that we find within God's household. And continuing along that line of life in God's family, we're going to see this morning that God has a certain mindset to permeate those who are His sons and His daughters. That even as a dad looks at his family and says, what do I want for my family? And every good dad wants his kids to be joyful, he wants them to be thankful, he wants them to be mature and responsible and wise and to have all of the blessings that go along with that wisdom. So our Father in heaven looks at His children and His command to us is joy. God is a good Father. He wants His family to be filled with joy and thankfulness. He wants His family to be the type of people who depend upon Him. And when we derive our joy and our gratitude on the person of God Himself, then we find that we have a joy that is everlasting, a joy that cannot be taken away from us, a joy that is not dependent upon any circumstances that are going on in our lives, because we have God as our Father. And that changes everything. This one simple fact that you are a daughter of God, this one simple fact that you are a son of God, it puts everything into a perspective of joy. So that even in the most difficult and trying circumstances, we overcome because we have God. Let's read the passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Three commands, parallel in structure. They all have to do with joyful dependence upon God. And they all have to do with incessant activity. That this is something that is supposed to mark us at all times, at all seasons of life, when it's too late and we're tired and worn out, when we first wake up in the morning, when we get that new job, when we get fired from that new job, that God says, rejoice, pray, give thanks, always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. And He gives us good reason to rejoice and give thanks and to pray. In all circumstances, at all times. Let's take a look first at the first command, which is to rejoice. What does God want His family to look like? He wants a joyful family. He wants a prayerful family. He wants a thankful family. And all of this is in Christ. Joy. What is joy? Well, joy is the polar opposite of depression. God doesn't want a depressed family. Even as me as a dad doesn't want to come home and find everybody depressed. God doesn't want us all to come to church on Sunday morning and find a bunch of people who are depressed. Not just because it's difficult to be around people who are depressed. God's able to comfort those who are depressed. And there's nothing innately wrong with being depressed. But it's wrong to stay depressed when God gives you good reasons to rejoice. When the father comes home and everyone is sad and he says, well, I've got good news. You don't have to be sad. And let me tell you about the good news that's going to cheer you all up. Now, if they hear the good news and they stay sad, well, then that's wrong. If they hear the good news that the dad is taking care of it, then they can say, I don't have to be sad anymore. Now I can rejoice. Now I can be thankful. Now I can depend upon my heavenly Father. So joy is the opposite of depression, even as peace is the opposite of anxiety. And God wants us to be joyful. He wants us to have His peace. He doesn't want us to be weighed down with anxiety and dying in the depths of depression. Now, our culture knows about mental illness. But mental health is a harder thing to get a grasp on. What does a mentally healthy person look like? Well, God wants children who are joyful, prayerful, and thankful. And that's the portrait of a mentally healthy person. One website that I found, Medical News Today, had an article on what is good mental health, what does it look like. And they said, most people agree mental health includes the ability to enjoy life. Now, Jesus Christ is the life. And so enjoying life and enjoying Jesus Christ in the Christian mindset kind of go hand in hand. The ability to bounce back from adversity. Well, that sounds like a biblical idea. The ability to achieve balance, moderation. Now, that's not really stating it the way the Bible would, but I get what they're going at here. You're not veering off to the left or to the right, but you're staying on the path, which is the truth that's in Jesus Christ. Although that's not what they're getting at, but that's, you know, the truth that they're misunderstanding. The ability to be flexible and adapt. That's a lot of wisdom. The ability to feel safe and secure. That's that peace. And self-actualization, which is a really bad way of describing what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, the world doesn't know that's where self-actualization happens. By knowing God and being filled with God's Spirit, they think that they can do all this without God in their secular mindset. That's why they call it self-actualization. But really, from a biblical mindset, it's growing up in Christ-likeness. So that's what a mentally healthy person looks like, and translating it into theistic New Testament terminology. And really, it's the portrait of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a joyful man. They say, well, doesn't the scripture say that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Yes. Yeah, he had lots of sorrows. He had lots of griefs. Now, being joyful doesn't mean you have a sorrowless life, that your life is free of difficulty and pain. But being a joyful person means that you have something that is deeper, more profound than your circumstances. That Jesus Christ was able to face down the cross and to endure the shame and all the pain of the suffering of bearing the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders for the joy that was set before him. So there was a joy that was deeper, that was more profound, that carried him through the cross to the other side, to the empty tomb, and to glory with the Father. So joy is the opposite of depression. Now, think about depression in America. Half of all college students, according to one study, suffer from depression. In Lincoln, one hospital reported that they receive 500 to 600 patients for depression every month, half of whom are hospitalized for depression. And I'll tell you this, our secular culture has no idea how to cure depression. And in their honest moments, they will admit that. They'll say, we don't really know what we're doing. We're just trying stuff, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. They can put band-aids on depression, but they can't cure the disease that is causing the depression because they don't know. They're lost, they're blind, they're in the darkness. And depression is caused by our separation from God. Sin and death are good reasons to be depressed. And they are universal. Everyone deals with the evil that is in their heart. Everyone deals with the evil that is in the world. And everyone will die. Futility, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. No matter how much positive thinking you encourage, no matter how many brain-changing chemicals you take, death wins. Sin endures. The evil cannot be cured. Except by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan is working hard to try to hide the true answer to our anxiety and our depression. You go to secular websites dealing with depression and they'll tell you, you know, medication is recommended. They'll tell you you can find other forms of treatment like yoga and meditation. Now, why are yoga and meditation recommended but not Bible study and prayer? Why is one allowed and the other is not allowed? Because Satan is working hard to hide the answer from people. He's giving them secular or even Eastern spiritual substitutes for the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. What do people need? They need good news. Why are they depressed? They don't have good news. Sin and death is bad news. As resurrection, eternal life, forgiveness, righteousness, good news. That's what we have. Now, the value of our emotional pain shows us that something is wrong, and that's good. You don't want to ignore emotional pain. Emotional pain is there to show you that something is not right. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the cure for what is not right. Now, think about this. We all have different personalities. Different things bother us. Different things encourage us. And our different personalities have a tendency to focus on different facts. Now, here's a key. When it says rejoice always, say, well, how do you do that? You know, okay, you want me to rejoice always? I'd like to rejoice always. Teach me how. How do I do that? Joy is a result of what you decide to focus your mind on. Or depression is the result of what you choose to focus your mind on. There's lots of facts in the world. Sin is a fact. Evil is a fact. There are people in the world who are so overtaken in their sin, so hardened in their heart, that they are malevolent, and they will want to hurt other people just for the evil pleasure of inflicting pain on other people. That's a fact. And if you spend all of your time thinking about that, if you can't focus your mind on anything else, if you've been in a traumatic situation in war, and you've seen the evil that human beings are capable of, and you relive that every night in your dreams, and it depresses you and it gives you anxiety because you recognize that I'm a human being also, and if that human being is capable of that, then I'm probably capable of that, and you focus your mind on the evil, well, you're gonna be depressed. That is a fact. And it's not that the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us to ignore those facts, to discount those facts, but it gives us something else to focus our hearts and our minds on that is more powerful than evil. If you are overcome by evil, you'll be depressed. You don't dwell on it without allowing good to overcome it. And God is good. Thinking about God, thinking about Jesus Christ, thinking about the love of God, thinking about the cross, thinking about the new birth and the regeneration and the resurrection and the kingdom and the hope, the righteous judgment that is coming, that when you realize and you set your mind on those are facts just as much as the fact that people are evil. And if you set your mind on the facts of the gospel, then God says you will have joy. It's that simple. Now, I told you before that joy isn't as simple as just telling yourself, rejoice! Come on, do it! Yeah! You can't just make yourself rejoice, but you do have control over what you focus on, what you think about. And that's what the scripture tells us to do. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Don't set your mind on the things that are on the earth. Paul tells us in Philippians, whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is true, whatever is upright, think about these things. What do you think about? What are you filling your mind with? Men, talk radio will not fill you with joy. It might fill you with anger. There's a place for anger. But God doesn't say be angry always. He says rejoice always. And so you have to decide, what am I going to listen to? What am I going to think about? What am I going to set my mind upon? What facts am I going to focus on? Here's a story that will help illustrate what I'm talking about. It goes back to a POW in World War II, captured by the Japanese, and was imprisoned in a labor camp from March 1942 until August 1945. His name was Rufus Choate. He was given very little food, and because of that, he worried that some of his fellow captives wouldn't be able to survive if there was a tough winter. And he said, "You know, when we was mining, and we were in mud and water all the time, and that was hard, especially because our rations wasn't that much, like I told you. So we had guys losing weight and getting in bad shape, and I would look at things and think, if we have a bad winter, I don't know if many of us will make it." Yet throughout his 42 months of captivity, Mr. Choate said he never quit believing his fellow Americans would come to liberate him. In fact, he said he and his fellow captives would gather and assure each other that they had not been forgotten. He said, "In our quarters there, some old boy started this," and we'd all say it. We'd say, "Well, they didn't get here yesterday, so I guess they'll get here today. Well, they didn't get here today, so I guess they'll be here tomorrow." And that was kind of our attitude. You see, it was what the prisoners chose to focus their minds upon that determined whether or not they would be overcome by depression and anxiety, or whether or not they would live in hope. We can be realists without being cynics, because the Word of God, the promises of God, are true. This is not hopeful thinking. This is not just positive thinking. That we have a surer hope than those prisoners of war, hoping that their American brothers would come and liberate them. We have a big brother in heaven who is coming to liberate us from evil, who is coming to give us the kingdom, and that is more sure than the Allies winning the war. And we need to gather together every morning and every evening and say, "Well, he didn't come today. That means he's coming tomorrow." Keep our hope fixed on the coming of Jesus Christ. That's where joy comes from. Remember what Peter said? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's our V-Day. Jesus Christ is coming back. That's the hope. Set your mind on it. Be anticipating it. Be expecting it. Be like those servants who are ready with their lamps trimmed and lit for the bridegroom as he returns from the wedding feast. There is joy in the gospel. The key to joy is to focus your mind on the facts about the living God and the good news of Jesus Christ. Think about this. As I said when we were studying Philippians, which is the epistle of joy, the worth and value of your joy is directly proportional to the worth of the things that you choose to rejoice in. The worth and value of your joy is directly proportional to the worth of the things that you choose to rejoice in. Now, you've got many things that you can rejoice about. You've got your health. You've got your family. You've got your nation. You've got your job. You've got your savings. You've got your house. You've got your clothes. You've got so many things to give thanks for and to be joyful about. But what happens when you lose your health? What happens when civil war tears apart your nation? What happens when you're fired from your job? What happens when you're no longer able to do the things that brought you joy before? Robin Williams was a comedian and an actor who brought joy to many people. Tremendously talented and brilliant. But as he got older, he developed a disease that built up protein deposits in his brain. And his brain wasn't able to function the way that it could before. His wife, or his widow, has recently written an article detailing his experience and her trials as he battled what is called Lewy body dementia. And she wrote in this journal, Neurology, "My husband was trapped in the twisted architecture of his neurons, and no matter what I did, I could not pull him out. He kept saying, 'I just want to reboot my brain.' And nothing worked. For nearly a year, he was going to this doctor and that doctor, trying this medication and that medication, doing physical therapy, working out with the trainer. He even sought out alternative treatments like self-hypnosis and yoga. While he was filming The Night at the Museum 3, he had a panic attack and had trouble remembering even one line as he was trying to play the role of Teddy Roosevelt. And Just a few years earlier, when he was on Broadway, he could remember hundreds of lines without making a single mistake. He was losing his mind and he was aware of it. And he killed himself because he had no joy left in life. He had no hope. He tried everything and nothing worked. Is there a joy that can go through Lewy body dementia and still rejoice? Is there an indestructible joy? Is there a joy that cannot be taken away from us by circumstances? Well, there must be. Because God says, rejoice always. Always. If you get Lewy body dementia, I can no longer preach. If I can no longer be a productive member of society and there was no hope of getting better, and all that lay before me was suffering and difficulty and being a burden on other people, would I still have joy? Well, if my joy, my deepest joy, is derived from Christ, well, then I will. I will. As long as I can remember Him and focus my mind on Him. Even our families aren't immortal. Your family could be taken away from you. And then where is your joy? Jesus Christ is so good. He is so valuable. He is so wonderful that having Him means that you have everything you need. We also have joy in one another. Believers are a source of our joy. When it says to rejoice always, remember this is in the context of our life together. Being at peace among ourselves, helping the weak, encouraging the faint-hearted, being patient with all, seeing that no one repays evil for evil. Rejoice always. Believers are a source of our joy. You find this in Philippians, find this throughout the Scripture, that our joy in the Lord is tied to our joy in the Lord's family. Come back to Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 through 9 in Philippians chapter 4. This was a short mini-series on mental health, because all of these verses here just lay out for us what a mentally healthy person looks like and how to achieve that in the 21st century, even as Paul and the believers achieved it in the first century. And he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Notice that his joy is in the brothers, the family of God. The labor that he puts into them and the fruit that comes out of them that is his reward when he stands before the Lord. And he tells them, stand firm thus in the Lord. And what's the thus? Well, that goes back to what is in the end of chapter 3, which is all about our citizenship being in heaven, awaiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Stand firm thus. How do you stand firm? By your hope fixed on the grace that is to be brought to you at the coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to transform our bodies. Then he tells Yodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Be at peace among yourselves like he told the Thessalonians. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That you can't have joy if you don't have good relationships. And the Bible teaches us how to forgive and love and serve. And you know it takes two people to argue, right? You can't have an argument with just one person arguing. It's like, well, all right, you win. I'm not arguing. That you can't have joy if you have bad relationships. And the world knows that. I got book after book on relationship, and they don't know how to fix relationships even more than anything else. They're lost and blind. But the Bible has the answers for how husbands to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands, and how to raise godly children with not exasperating them, and all this great example that we have with the Father and Jesus Christ. It's all right there for us. How to live side by side together for the gospel. And then he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Where does our joy come from? It's the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. What circumstances do you have in your life that are troubling you, that are causing anxiety? But the Lord is at hand. He's going to fix it. We say, well, that doesn't help me tomorrow. It might. He hasn't come today. He must be coming tomorrow. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. It'll stand sentinel at your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That healthy mind that's full of the peace of God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Here what you have is Paul's prescription for a biblical cognitive behavioral therapy. How's that for? Yeah, you impressed with my reading? A cognitive behavioral therapy is the most successful form of treatment that the world has in dealing with depression and anxiety, where they just try to teach you to think differently than what the thinking that's caused you to be anxious and depressed. And the Bible says, yeah, that's a good idea. You need to think differently than the thinking that's causing you to be anxious and depressed. But you don't need to think what the world tells you to think. There's pitfalls, there's holes in what their philosophy teaches that you won't be aware of, and it's going to cause you problems down the line, especially when you stand before God in judgment. But if you think according to God's thoughts, if you set your mind and the mindset that is revealed to us in Scripture, that's the cognitive behavioral therapy that you need. You need to think differently so you act differently and have different feelings. And that's what is here for us. What you're setting your mind about, what you are thinking about, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, in the Scriptures, in the apostles, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. All right, so that brings us to point number two, prayerful. Let's also talk about what prayer is and what prayer is not. In pagan religions, and the world is full of pagan religions, they might be monotheistic now, but they still basically function like the pagans did, in that they try to manipulate the machinery of God in order to determine the outcome that they want to get. You know, in pagan religion, you'd go to the temple of Aphrodite, and you'd pray that you'd get a husband and that you'd have children and have that blessed family life. And you're trying to make the sacrifice to get the goddess to give you what you want. That's how religion in a mechanistic sense works. You're trying to manipulate God into get fulfilling your desires. That's not the way the Bible prayer works. That's how pagans pray. The way that Christians pray is, "Thy will be done." Oh, big difference. Instead of going to God and say, "Here, what can I bribe you with, God, in order to get you to do what I want?" We go to God and say, "God, what do you want? Tell me what to do and I'll do it." A totally different type of prayer. And God tells us what to do and we're like, "Well, God, that's hard for me because I'm a sinful, foolish person. So I need righteousness and I need wisdom and I need strength." And we ask God for wisdom and righteousness and strength to do His will. We ask Him for forgiveness of our sins. We ask Him to lead us in the way that's everlasting. And that's what prayer is. It's aligning ourselves with God's will and praying for His power to be able to do His will in our lives. And that's why God tells us that if we're going to be joyful people, come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we are also going to be the type of people who pray without ceasing. Now, when he says without ceasing, that doesn't mean that every single moment of every day you have this attitude of prayer, which is not bad. I don't have anything wrong with having an attitude of prayer every single moment of every day. But that's not what the passage is teaching. That Paul, in a number of places, talks about the need to never give up on prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, he told the Ephesians, pray at all times in the Spirit. And he didn't mean that you're supposed to have this constant prayer, but he meant that you never have a season in your life where you give up on prayer. When you never have a season where you're like, I'm doing well, I don't need to pray, everything's fine. But that every day, constantly, you're going to God praying, that it's a daily part of your life as it was in the life of Jesus Christ. And he told the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So there's the thanksgiving and the prayer linked together again like we have it here in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. And this was a key thought also in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that persistence in prayer was essential to active faith. That he taught that at all times people ought to pray and not lose heart. that he told parables about persistence in prayer. In fact, God tells us to be impudent in prayer. He tells us to bother him. Jesus says, you want to be like that neighbor who comes over at midnight and won't let your neighbor get any sleep until he gets out of bed and gives you what you need. And God says, bug me, bother me, keep on asking me. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, pray without ceasing. We never give up. We keep going to God. We keep asking, showing him how much we want his grace, showing him how much we want his power, showing him how much we want his wisdom, how much we want to be filled with the Spirit and have the fruit of God in our lives, that we just keep on bugging him until we have it. Because that's how God teaches us to value the good gifts. You know, if my kid comes to me and for a week he asks me for something, well, I'll think about it. If he comes to me for 3 years and asks me for something, he's going to get it. Because now I know he really, really wants it. And he's going to value it because he's asked for it for 3 years. It's not just going to be like, oh yeah, I enjoyed that for a day, and now it goes back in the closet. And now, Dad, what I really want is this. That's no fun. I don't like to give gifts to my kids when they don't value it and they play for it for a minute and then throw it away. I want to give them something that's really going to be meaningful to them. And so God says, I want it to be meaningful to you. I want you to keep on asking, keep on praying. He's not withholding it because he's mean. He's not withholding it because he just wants to see how long we're going to keep on asking. He's withholding it because he wants us to recognize the value of it before he gives it to us. We have a dad whose every command is designed to lead us to joy, one who delights to share his spiritual joy with us. And he tells us, keep on seeking me, keep on asking, keep on praying, and you will not be disappointed. Listen to a poem that one Christian preacher put together along the lines of praying without ceasing, and the cure that it is for anxiety, about the robin and the sparrow. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. To have a heavenly father changes everything. It changes your whole perspective. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you live. Now, number 3, being thankful. This ties in with what we looked at in Philippians chapter 4. That our mental health is dependent upon not being anxious about circumstances. But instead, notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, it's easy to give thanks in some circumstances. It's harder to give thanks in other circumstances, and I think you know what I'm talking about. When Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, again, there's some things where it's not hard to be anxious about it, or not be anxious about it. Other things, it seems like it's impossible to not be anxious about that. I mean, how could I not be worried about that? And yet the command is simple. Give thanks in all circumstances. Be anxious for nothing. Instead of being anxious and worried, we are to do the opposite, which is to be thankful. Remember what I told you. Your joy is dependent upon what you choose to set your mind upon. If you choose to set your mind upon the problem, you'll be anxious. If you choose to set your mind upon the solution, you'll be thankful. And there is a solution for every problem. The problem might last a while, but there's a solution for it. You might be poor the rest of your life. You might be sick the rest of your life. You might be single the rest of your life. Whatever problem it is that you're anxious about. But there's a solution for it. The resurrection fixes everything. It fixes everything. The kingdom fixes everything. And whatever trial or difficulty that causes you anxiety now, well, God has put that in your life to test your faith, to refine your faith, to find out whether or not you are living for the moment or whether you are a citizen of heaven. And if your citizenship is in heaven and you know it and you're setting your mind on it, then those trials in your life aren't something that cause you anxiety. They're something that give you cause to give thanks. As one of our members did even earlier today, giving thanks to God for the extreme trial that God brought into his life near death, the difficulty that it's been on his family, and yet in that circumstance, we as God's children are able to give him thanks because he is producing within us a joy, a hope, a perseverance that is going to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's for our good that we are disciplined. It's for our good that we experience difficulties and trials. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter on joy while he was in prison wrongfully. Take that, health and wealth preachers. Yeah, God had a reason why Paul wrote Philippians in jail. Now, some circumstances are bad, but God is working good through them, and we are thankful for that work of God, even if the suffering itself is not cause for thanksgiving. Now, let's wrap all this up then with the conclusion, where Paul says at the end of verse 18, for, always a big important word, for, that's the because, that gives us the reason, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You individually, you plural as a body, God's will for you, joy, thanksgiving, prayer, dependence on Him, all times, all circumstances, always. A sustained, joyful, thankful, dependent upon the Father heart is God's will. What is God's will for your life? I found it. Here it is. Eureka! God's will is your joy and your thankfulness. That's what He wants. Now, when I look at my children, look at my son and my daughters, I don't know who they're going to marry. I don't know what career they're going to have. I don't know what state they're going to live in. I don't know whether it'll be a time of peace or a time of war when they get older. I don't know a lot about their circumstances. And you know what? I don't really care that much about what circumstances they live their life in. What do I want for my children? I want them to be joyful. I want them to be thankful. I want them to be dependent upon the Father, no matter what circumstances they find themselves in. And that's what our Father wants for us. You're His child. It's not the circumstances in your life that needs to change. It's your mindset that needs to change, so that you can be the joyful, thankful person that you were made to be. Because God has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ, that's the key. The world can't have this because it doesn't have any true hope. And the world can't have this because it's not going to experience the resurrection to life. It has no place in the kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's a terror for them. For us, it's the greatest joy that we could ever experience. The Japanese were not happy with the arrival of the American soldiers. The Americans in the prison camp were. The victory of Christ is what changes everything. And it is assured. That's why our whole look in 1 Thessalonians has been a pastoral look at eschatology. You wouldn't think that the second coming of Christ would be the key to mental health. But it is. It's the last thing the world would mention. It's the first thing that the Christian should mention. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.